This is part 15 of our series, Jesus Wins, on the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 17. So if you're able, and only if you're able, don't strain yourself. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's inspired and errant word? Revelation 6, verses 9 through 17. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is a letter, a book. It's written to people who are really having a crummy time in life. Way crummier than anything you and I say, because they're losing all their stuff. They're getting dragged off into custody and they're getting killed. They're getting tied to stakes and they're getting burned to death. They're getting tortured in all kinds of created ways. That's who Jesus wrote this book to. So if he wrote it to those people, and we're having a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, a bad life, then he wrote it to us too. That's kind of important to know. And heck, I don't even have that written down. I just thought I would kind of freewheel it for you a little bit. So let me get to the stuff I do have written down. Otherwise, we could be here all day, me just spouting off all the junk, random stuff I know about Revelation. So you ready? As with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and we'll come to those later, this first group of four seals, four trumpets, four bowls, the first group of four form their own little unit separate from the last three. That's why next week we'll see a pause before the seventh seal is open. So you got the first four seals as one unit. And last week we saw the four technicolor horses and their riders working together as this description of the sins that human beings inflict on themselves. God gives condemned sinners over to their own sinful desires as his judgment for their unbelief. He does that to you too. It's just, if you're trusting into Jesus, you're not a condemned sinner. And he's going to pull you out of them in his own good time and say, see there, wasn't that unpleasant? It seemed good, but really wasn't, was it? He doesn't do that with those who don't trust into him, though. He lets them have their way. And so the four horses are just that picture of God letting sinners sin to the full measure of their sin, which includes, like it did for Cain, murder and slaughter and all kinds of abuse. In other words, God untethers the boat of their souls and just lets them slip into the current of sin where they eventually dash themselves on the rocks. So every act of evil that we see in the world is just one more taste of God's great judgment on sin to come at the end of the present age. Every mass murder, every stupid politician, and I'm not talking about anyone in particular. You can pick your own stupid politicians depending on your political views. Every oppressor, every trial are God's tastes of the great judgment to come when he pours out his wrath on sin. So for believers, those tragedies and those trials are the training that he uses to strip us of our self-reliance as he just batters down the walls of our own self-centered kingdom of me, which you might know is not a pleasant experience, but Jesus thinks it's a good experience. And he writes our stories, we don't. God judges the rebellious. He trains the redeemed through these same events and these same personal trials and tragedies that happen to all of us as we live in this sin-cursed world. And God's blessing is not that we don't get cancer, but our atheist neighbor does. His blessing is that he will use your illness to show you more of Christ. Because see step one, it's all about Jesus. What's step two? See step one. Nothing, absolutely nothing happens outside the sovereign purposes of God. And that's the point of this letter to the saints that are suffering at the hand of God-hating fellow human beings. And they're dealing with the effects of Adam's sin. They worship in the midst of that suffering because that is the true victory. That's what overcomers do. They worship God in the midst of misery and sin and brokenness. They stand on the solid rock of Christ and they cry out for his kingdom to come as fully to earth as it is in heaven. And we see their brothers and sisters this morning already in heaven crying out for that very same thing as Jesus breaks this fifth seal. So let's look at the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they'd borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. That doesn't sound like a real comforting word to me. We'll try and unpack it a little bit. Though the tragedies and the trials in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 that we looked at falls on everyone in the world equally, the fifth seal shows John the reaction that the redeemed have to persecution from the world and the flesh and the devil. The words slay and kill that are used here were also used in connection with the four technicolor horses in verses 9 through 11. They describe the saints' persecution. And then John also sees an altar in this heavenly temple slash throne room. And that's a symbol of the work of the freshly slain but living Lamb, of his sacrifice for his people. And then John sees underneath the altar the souls of those who've been persecuted and those who've been slaughtered, and they're covered and they're protected by the sacrificial work of the Lion Lamb. Now it's possible that John sees only the souls of witnesses killed for their trust into Christ. That's pretty much what the text says, isn't it? That these are the souls of those slain for their testimony. But it's also likely that these souls represent the broader category of all the saints who suffer for the sake of their faith, which he described earlier when the horsemen were sent out. Not everybody gets killed, but everybody who trusts in Jesus somehow, some way suffers. The word martyr means witness. Doesn't necessarily mean murdered witness. That's what we have turned it into in English. It's the same word that St. Author of Hebrews uses in chapter 11 when he says, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Same word. It means to testify. In this case, to testify for Jesus. So not all that testify for Jesus get murdered or have their heads chopped off. Every disciple of Jesus, though, is a martyr. You today, if you trust into Christ, are martyrs. You are witnesses. And all who go through sufferings to train them in Christ-likeness are martyrs, witnesses for Jesus. And that's all of us, some way, somehow, at least some of the time, because again, he is battering down the walls of the kingdom of me. So the souls are the overcomers that we saw in chapters 2 and 3. Some have been executed. Others have conquered temptation and compromise in the face of worldly scorn and rejection without being put to death. We could also see here the souls of the faithful Old Testament saints. Those that St. Arthur listed in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He wrote in verses 35 through 38 of that chapter, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Notice John sees souls. He doesn't see bodies. These are saints crying out for their resurrection, for that consummation of all thing, for God to vindicate himself and bring in the new heaven and the new earth. Because, as you know, you who have been here and learned from one of our elders who now worships under the altar, there's only one man in heaven right now. These are souls under the altar. Now you're probably wondering, how can souls wear white robes? Well, I don't know. How can 24 elders play the harp at the same time as they're holding a golden bowl while falling down and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb"? It's apocalyptic literature. It's poetic. It's figurative. It stands for stuff. It doesn't mean that John can literally see empty white robes running around like ghosts. It is a picture, and it is John's attempt to describe what's going on as these people who have no bodies yet are worshiping Jesus. The robes are the righteousness of Christ. Remember that he counseled the church of Laodicea to buy them with repentance and trust. These are those who have repented and trusted and passed on into heaven, and he has given them their white robe just as he promised to do for the overcomers. The robes do not mean that the witnesses died for Christ. The robes do not mean that the witnesses died for Christ. The robes mean that Christ died for the witnesses, for they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. The souls, though, cry out for deliverance from the earth dwellers, verse 10, those who dwell on the earth, earth dwellers. And as we'll see in the next seal, actually, these are the ones whose citizenship is on the earth. These are the ones who are citizens of the earth, as opposed to those who are true citizens of what Paul says is the Jerusalem that is above in Galatians 4. So you have the citizens of the earth, you have the citizens of the New Jerusalem who are in the New Jerusalem, or that portion that will be the New Jerusalem as God brings down a new heaven and a new earth. They are in heaven with Jesus, and they are crying out for their fellow citizens who are being tortured, punished, and abused by the earth dwellers. So we can imagine that this is a comforting scene in a way to a man who'd spent 70 plus years in ministry and who had seen all of the Lord's other apostles murdered, including his own brother James. John knew many of these recent victims of Roman slaughter, and he would know many more before he passed into glory. But it had to be a comfort to know this picture also included those like John himself who had suffered much without being killed. John not only sees these souls dressed in white, he hears them screaming out to God, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long?" And how long is Old Testament language? You'll read it in the Psalms. The psalmists ask whenever God's people are oppressed, "How long? How long? And we can imagine John saying, that's exactly what I've been asking. Lord, how long are you going to let your name be mocked by evil people? And this isn't a cry for personal revenge, because these saints have been completed. They're in perfection. They're addressing God as holy and true because they long to see him demonstrate his attributes upon a rebellious creation. They long to see him demonstrate his perfect righteousness and his justice and make good on his promise, vengeance is mine, I will repay. How long before you repay? The Lord shows John something about living a heavenly life on earth. As John sees those who have entered through the open door of heaven to live in glory, the Lord says to his faithful witnesses to rest. Rest a little while. 11, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Those who were killed as they themselves had been. So the robes John sees are long, flowing, stately garments that signified an upper class status on earth. And the words white robe and rest, well, they kind of conjure up an image of being in like a 4-star hotel penthouse with one of those fluffy white bathrobes that's so plush it feels like you're wearing a cloud. Ultimate luxury, ultimate rest, ultimate relaxation. This is the eternal Sabbath. John is caught up through heaven's open door and he hears the Savior tell his people to rest. Exodus 31:17. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. These are the souls being refreshed. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hebrews 4:9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. Rest a little while longer. God says to his faithful witnesses, just rest. Just trust me. I have a plan. The Lamb is opening the scroll. He is executing my covenant in my timing. To you who rest, it will seem just but a little while longer. I got to visit with some folks I don't get to see very much this week and probably won't have an opportunity to see again. Last week I had lunch with a pastor that is moving away, and I probably won't get to see him again because I don't want to pay thousands of dollars to go to General Convention and sit and listen to people speak. So the chances of me seeing those people again are slim here. But I said to both, heaven is not that far away. It's not that far away. Rest a little while longer. God tells them the number of their fellow servants to be martyred isn't yet complete. And you would expect them to, and John, to just cry out, Lord, no more. Please stop before more suffer. But the point is that God has a perfectly timed plan in which not one single step will be against his purposes to protect and to glorify his sons, brothers and sisters, you and I, and the saints under the altar, and John. If the Father does not delay, then no one else will ever be saved from the wrath of the Lamb, which we're going to see in a minute. God has a definite number of people to just pluck out from among the earth dwellers, and he will not consummate all things until all his children have become citizens of the New Jerusalem. So if you want things to get better, get busy. Go out there and start telling people about Jesus. I mean, it's kind of like, if you want to give to missionaries, I'm not stopping you. If you want to see people come to Jesus, I'm certainly not stopping you. I'm telling you to go do that. What's the deal? There, that's my law for the day. Let's get back to the text. God says he has a definite number of people and a definite plan, and it's unshakable, and it even includes the suffering, the martyrdom, as we would say in English, of his saints for his glory so that other people can know Jesus. Peter wrote, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." The saints in heaven are absolutely satisfied in Christ. But in this picture, they say the same thing that you and I and John and the Christians of Rome and Asia and all the suffering saints today say. They say, "Lord, how long must these horses ride on the earth before you put a stop to all this misery and suffering? How long do I have to endure the pain of this trial that I'm going through? How long?" And the Lord replies, he's not finished using his suffering saints to win the lost for his son Jesus. His glorious purposes have always involved the suffering of his people so that his people will see more of Christ, and so more of the lost will come to trust and rest in Jesus. There is no saints get pulled out of a bad world secretly thing going on here. God's saints suffer. They suffer to see more of Jesus, and they suffer for the glory of Jesus, and they suffer so that others can come to know Jesus. The fifth broken seal shows the flawless plan of God to save his people, and it gives them Sabbath rest in Christ's perfect righteousness. And the sixth broken seal reveals to John and these glorified saints under the altar crying out, "How long?" and to you and to me, that God will vindicate his people and himself when he finally executes his complete judgment on the earth dwellers. And that's the sixth seal. This is not part of a great tribulation. This is the picture, a picture, there will be more. This is the first picture of the final judgment to come before Christ consummates all things. Verse 12, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." So the persecution and the suffering of Jesus' witnesses have finally run their course when Jesus breaks this seal. All that remains is the settling of accounts with the earth dwellers. And in the Old Testament, earth dwellers, sometimes translated the people that dwell on the land, or dwell in the land, earth dwellers were the idol worshipers who reject God and rejected his promised seed in favor of stuff they could see or make, man-made images, and natural creation. The phrase earth dwellers, or ones who dwell on the earth, is used in Revelation exclusively of idol worshipers. About eight more times we're going to see it. And then there's chapter 11, verse 10, where the emphasis is on earth dwellers who persecute the saints. So these are the idol worshipers, the people who just worship what they see. "Prove to me God exists," they say. I see this chair. I see that doorknob. That's God. I see this mountain. I see this cave. Those are where my idols are. I put them on high places. I put them in low places, and I worship the mountain and the cave as well. I worship what I can see. And here comes this earthquake, rumbling. Earthquake imagery in the Old Testament and the New signifies the judgment of the nations and the Gentiles and the earth dwellers. Remember St. Arthur in Hebrews 12:27, "Yet once more will I shake the earth." That's what's going on. Judgment is coming. That's the earthquake. And they're being shaken by the great and terrible day of the Lord. Then there's this apocalyptic imagery of darkened sun and moon and vanishing sky that rolls up like a scroll and stars falling from the sky. It comes from Ezekiel 38 and Joel 2 and Isaiah 13. And Jesus uses that imagery in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13. Now, blood moons may make some, I'm going to be nice, some people a lot of money in our day, but they miss the point of this picture completely. The Bible repeatedly refers to the heavenly bodies as representing false deities that are worshipped by Israel and the earth dwellers. You find that in, well, just look at the blog when it gets up this evening and you'll find the Bible references. And I always encourage you to do that. The Bible refers to these things that are worshipped, the moon, the stars, the sun, the sky. Now, God's repeated Old Testament command was to tear down and destroy the idols. So do you see what's going on here for these earth dwellers? You're starting to get it? That's what he does in the last judgment. Everything besides him that can be worshiped is shaken and destroyed. Sun, moon, stars, mountains, caves, material goods, military power, political systems, kingdoms. Everything that I can take comfort in as an earth dweller is gone. The earth dwellers have committed themselves completely to stuff other than God for their happiness and their security and some sense of control. And it doesn't matter whether it's politics or economics or nature or the universe or social rankings or power. God's people are pilgrims passing through, and their eyes are not ultimately earthbound. Their eyes are ultimately heavenbound. They look beyond the things that are seen. And they worship the one who sits on the throne in unapproachable light and cannot be seen. And they worship the lion lamb and the sevenfold spirit. That's what they do. But for the earth dwellers, every worshiped thing must and shall be shaken, brought down, and destroyed until there's no comfort, no consolation, no place to hide. Even the earth itself, as the last refuge of the idol-worshipping earth dweller, must be removed so that they stand naked and terrified before the holy, righteous wrath of the Lamb. Mother Earth cannot comfort them, for she's taken away. The universe is stripped of all its supposed New Age power. The stars no longer give invented predictions through the zodiac. Wealth and power are useless. Slaves have no hope of liberation. Poverty can make no plea bargain for leniency. Social standing is meaningless. Absolutely everything into which the earth dwellers can trust is removed, and they stand terrified before a holy, righteous God that they refuse to submit to because they couldn't see him. Isaiah prophesied, chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." That's what's going on here. Remember, the holy places are on mountains and in caves. That's where the people are fleeing. And it's doing them absolutely no good. It brings them no longer one shred of comfort, because there is no comfort apart from the white robe that the Lamb gives to his people. The four horsemen showed God turning earth dwellers over completely to their sinful desires, ignoring and hiding from the holy Creator and worshiping just what was in front of them. But now there's no hiding place. Their disillusionment over the loss of their idols, their sheer, "I can't believe this is happening to me-ness," is going to turn to total terror and panic. Because right now, things that they trust are disappearing. They're just disappearing. Soon something else is going to appear. I was talking about this passage and was reminded by my wife that when my daughter and son were really tiny and Carrie was starting to talk, and Charles, being 11 months younger, wasn't, but they sit on the floor and play with the same pile of toys. And Charles would just kind of innocently, or not, who knows, reach over and take a toy that was in her sphere, and she would just look up in wonder and amazement and scream, "She take away! She take away!" And that's what's going on here. They're not quite terrified yet, but things are being taken away, and they can't figure it out. How can this happen? Maybe I'll check my horoscope today. Oh, wait, there's no stars. Maybe I'll cry out to Mother Earth. Oh, wait, she's gone. Maybe I'll worship the sun god, Ra. Oh, great Ra. Where's Ra? The moon god. Oh, Luna, save. Where's the moon? The universe. Oh, I love that New Age universe. There's some show called, I can't remember. Somebody Saves the World. John Ritter's kid stars in it, and I'm like watching it, and it's all about the universe trying to find righteous souls to make the earth better. Theology is so horrible on TV that I can't just not watch it when I see theology, even though it's bad, because then I feel really righteous because my theology is so much better. But the universe is tapped this guy, John Ritter's kid, to go save the world and find righteous souls for the universe. Maybe the universe will save me. Oh my God, the sun, moon, and stars are gone. The sky's rolled up like a scroll. There is no universe. Now the terror, now the panic, because there's nothing left for them to see but the face of the vengeful creator and the lion lamb. And they scream these spine-tingling words to the crumbling high places. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? To be damned by him who came to save sinners will be the most horrifying, terrifying, hopeless thing in the world. Do you think your week has been hopeless? Hopelessness is the terror of the wrath of the Lamb. The psalmist saying, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Oh, would that the earth dwellers would have had ears to hear the next line of that psalm, because the next line is, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Revelation is all about two things: the lostness of the lost and the foundness of the found. The lost long to be crushed under the mountain. The found rest in Christ's righteousness in plush white robes under the altar of the Lamb. And on that day of no more idols, on that day when the universe cannot save you, when Mother Earth is gone, on that day when you are standing alone and naked face to face with the wrath of the Lamb, will you be found under the mountain or under the altar? Will you not give ear to the Lamb's invitation, to the calling of His Spirit, to the testimony of His church this morning? All you need do is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. May you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ the Lord. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.